Let's start this morning by opening up our Bibles to that amazing section in Scripture known as Philippians. And let's put the first three verses of chapter 3 right here before us. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We've been working through the marks of a true Christian. And maybe you've thought, when do we actually get to the marks? I mean, we've talked about some of them in more of a kind of a precursor sort of way. This morning, we're actually going to see the very marks of a true Christian. Verse 2 says, beware of the false circumcision. Verse 3 says, we are the true circumcision. And it's fascinating to me, the literally the words are, literally, beware of the mutilation. We are the circumcision. That's what it literally says. But the words are so close in the Greek that you can see what the author, you see what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to tell us there's the false and there's the true. Now, it's seeing that Paul was using circumcision as a picture of salvation in saying that. So how is then circumcision a picture of salvation? Let's remind ourselves, because it's the Jews' symbol of entrance into their religion. God gave it to Abraham to pass along in Genesis 17. You remember that? It was meant to be this picture, an outward symbol then of an inward reality, of something that took place on the inside, something that was true about you on the inside, about the Jew on the inside. True. What was that? Relationship with God, that they have a relationship with God, that it wasn't just that they are a part of the club. And what it symbolized, you remember, is the cutting away of sin in order to have that relationship with God. See? And so we're talking about an inside job. We're talking about something that God has done to the heart. A cleansing. You could call circumcision, at least the intent of it, heart surgery by the Spirit that makes us true Christians. And so what he's doing here is he's contrasting the true to the false. He's saying, how do you, even if you have the physical, it doesn't mean that you have the spiritual. So how do you know then that you have the spiritual? I think it's really important for us to continue to meditate and think about. I think the reason why I say it that way is because we live in an age where we judge everything by the book. You go to church, you must be a Christian. You pray, you must be a Christian. Read your Bible, you must be a Christian. It is amazing to me, over the last, back in 2001, when that terrorist group made their statement against the United States, as I read literature about that, one of the things that stood out to me is how much they identified America with being a Christian nation. And I think to myself, how could you possibly say that? Right? If you lived here, you wouldn't say that. They were looking at things, of course, externally. If you have the baptism, if you go to the church, if you look at the history, it says you're a Christian, so you must be one, right? Paul says, no, it's not. You don't judge a book by its cover. He's contrasting the true to the false. Now, let's ask this question. Is that okay to do that? I mean, to go around contrasting true from false? I mean, doesn't that sound like a negative approach? And won't that make some people feel bad? Isn't that judgmental? No, that's not a judgmental approach at all. Listen, if I'm deceived into thinking that I have something when I don't, I want to know. Especially if the stakes are as high as eternal life, right? You want to see people get really emotionally bent out of shape in America, right? You talk to a person who has been frauded, right? It's undergone some type of fraud. In other words, has entered into something that they thought was one thing and it turned out to be the other thing. Boy, will you see them upset, right? That would be the worst thing, that think that I have something when I don't really have that thing. Now that is the heart of our Lord, to come and bring clarity and to help us see that. In fact, let me say it this way. Contrasting the true to the false is actually a statement of love. It comes from love. Listen, it's really love in two directions, actually. It's love for the church, first of all, right? I mean, verse 2, he says, beware. That means watch out. He's telling the church, don't let this kind of thing be a part of your church, what you're all about. Don't let this thing of this kind of thing of be an influence to your church. So what thing are we talking about here? We're talking about going around and blurring the lines, making everything gray. Saying to ourselves that that's the best place to be. Let's just paint it all in the color gray. In other words, let's not make it black and white where it's as clear as night and day. And by the way, have you noticed how much in Scripture God speaks in those terms? Day and night. Read 1 Thessalonians 5. For the night is here, right? And then there's the day in Romans 13, he says, let us not live by the night. Here comes a group of people that are trying to make things gray. You have to know the difference between false and true, right and wrong, believer and make-believer, genuine and pretend. You have to know, he says. And so it's really love for the church. It's help for the church as a whole. Ephesians 5, Jesus wants a pure bride, right? A clean bride, an unmixed bride. But it's also love in another direction. It's love for the person who is on the fence and doesn't know it, doesn't realize it. It's love for the person who thinks that he is okay, but he isn't. Shouldn't we tell that person? Shouldn't we tell them the truth? I mean, why would we let them think that they're Christians when they're not? And so love is the thing that compels. Remember last week, we used the rich young ruler from Matthew 19 as an example. So we got this guy, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, what do I need to do to get eternal life? What am I missing? Jesus says, obey the commands. He says, I have. Jesus says, one thing you lack, sell all you have. The guy couldn't do that. Why? That's where his love was, right? His heart couldn't just be satisfied with Jesus alone. Is that what Jesus was after? His heart? Sure. Because Jesus said, after selling it all, then come and follow me. I want you to be after me. In other words, I'm all you need. And the guy, he couldn't do it, could he? So Jesus basically showed this man, you're not saved, you're not a Christian. You do good things. You do good things. You have morality, but you're not good. You're not the true circumcision. And then in Mark's gospel, we find out why Jesus used this approach. Listen to verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. He wasn't trying to make the contrast for the guy and make the guy feel uncomfortable because he didn't like him. He was doing it actually because he loved him. And it says that the man left Jesus and went away grieving like a man who mourns a death. Jesus didn't stop the man, by the way, from leaving. Because it wasn't about making that man feel better. It was about that man getting saved. And the man showed his cards and said, I don't want what you're selling. I don't want what you're giving. He clearly felt love for him. The man clearly felt loss. But one thing happened. It was clear that he was false and not true. And Jesus knew it. And that man knew it. And that is what we need here. That's what Paul's after here in Philippians 3, 2 and 3. So, what we have here is vital for the church. And it's a loving thing that God does here through Paul. And we need this also for our church. And we need it for our personal lives. Now, you remember last time we talked about those things that don't prove salvation, things that people hold on to verify their salvation, but those things that don't tell us if a person is a Christian. A person might have them and be a Christian, but because he has them, it doesn't mean he is a Christian or she is a Christian. Now, we could even add to our list from last week some other things. I mean, a person could be baptized and not be a Christian, right? A person could outwardly obey God's commands and not be a Christian. A person could physically say Jesus is Lord and not be a Christian. A person could hate his sin and still not be a Christian. A person could be so talented that he sings beautiful songs, theologically accurate songs, heartfelt praise to God, songs that glorify God, and still not be a Christian. A person could suffer persecution and be burned at the stake for the name of Christ and still not be a Christian. Say, whoa, seems like that would be the extreme, right? I mean, come on, how can you say that? Because it's true. Read it for yourself. Matthew 7. 1 Corinthians 13. You give your body to be burned and you have love. And yet do not have love. What does he say? You're nothing. A person could pray long prayers, Christ-centered prayers. He could memorize scripture. He could attend church consecutively for years. He could faithfully give money and his time to the church. He could make promises to serve God. He could have strong convictions about spiritual truths. He could have theology that's lined straight up. And he could teach that theology in a class and be clear and smooth and write books and still not be a Christian. You say, those are a lot of amazing things. Yes. Sure. And yet our history over the last 2,000 years is filled with examples of all of that. So, now that we're all not sitting easy in our chairs, if those aren't the marks, tell us. They tell us if a person is a Christian. You need to tell us, what are those marks? What do tell us that a person is a part of the true circumcision, has the true circumcision? Because I tell you what, if I'm hearing this kind of information myself, and I am, I'm preaching to me too, I'm not leaving here until I know. I have to know. Well, good for you, good for me, because we're going to get it. All right, three of them. Three of them right here in Philippians 3:3. And before getting into them, will you notice that none of them have to do with a person's skill? Will you notice that none of them have to do with a person's abilities or how much knowledge he has, that is, his education? None of them have to do with anything outward? All three of these marks are inward. All three have to do with character. All three have to do with attitude, have to do with nature, that is who the person is. Spiritual DNA. These are the marks. Let me say it this way, as I was meditating on John 3 this last week. These are the marks of the born again. This is what you see. Is that person born again? Here they are. You connect being born again to this, and you've got the match. Listen, when we say that we don't mean these marks are, we don't mean that these marks are invisible, okay? You can see the outward evidence of them, but these marks start inside. They're very much like that mustard seed that, you know, they are there in germ form and they grow. These are the marks of the true circumcision, the John 3 marks. You say, now why does he use that word circumcision here if he's talking about salvation? Why not just use the word salvation? But we've gone over it, but I think we need to keep reminding ourselves. And to do that, I'm going to give you a different voice other than mine. You're probably tired of mine on this one. So how about Steve Lawson? Listen to him. He says this, circumcision in the Old Testament was the cutting of the male foreskin as an outward sign of being set apart from the sinful world in the serving of the living God. It was a ritual that indicated what must happen to the heart. It was a picture of what must take place in the heart. And then Lawson says this, quote, there is only one instrument sharp enough to plunge into and cut the foreskin of the heart. Only one blade that can penetrate into the innermost recesses of the human soul. The sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. When Paul writes, we are the true circumcision, he means we are those who have had the Word of God ministered by the Spirit to our hearts. We believers are those who have experienced internally what external circumcision was once the sign of, end quote. Well, I thought that said it pretty clear. And so he uses circumcision as a colorful picture to help us understand something about salvation. These are those marks then when God saves a person, you can't hide the work of the Spirit in giving that person salvation and giving that person the true circumcision. And these are those marks that are there and you can see them by how the person lives his or her life. So what are they? Let's start with the first one from verse 3. And these just come straight from the text. Number 1, worship by the Spirit. Worship by the Spirit. So the first mark is worship. Notice it says there, who worship in the Spirit of God. You could say by or in the Spirit. It could go either way. If you're a person who loves talking about the Greek, or you just like grammar, this is a dative, and the dative allows for either one, the word in or the word by. What's that tell us? That it's a kind of worship that is generated by the Holy Spirit. It's the kind that only takes place in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's not defined by rituals or songs or service or ceremonies or activities or even great emotional responses like waves, right? What defines it? Something the Spirit does inside of the person as a result of the response of hearing the gospel, right? You've heard the gospel, and now there is something within that person that now is directing them toward God in a very unique way. Unique meaning different than they've had up until this point in his or her life. That something, that the result of that something is here called worship. Now, as we think about the word worship, worship isn't just a Christian word. The world has its own worship. But it doesn't come from the Spirit, does it? I'm reminded of, pretty much all my life I've been engaged in a kind of worship. I'm very, I don't know where, I think people maybe, as they get to know me, they assume that maybe I grew up in a real sports-oriented family, and then you get to know my family and you go, nope, that's not true. I don't know where this guy came from. You know, just really bizarre, you know, that I would have such a passion for sports, because my family members are anything but that, okay, that I grew up with. But one of the things I really enjoyed at the sports arena is not only the great passion, but just there really is a sort of a worship that takes place. And not only by the idolatry of idolizing certain people that do certain feats and overcome certain things, but there are certain moments where the guy is, you know, rising up maybe to take that shot, and everybody in the crowd is on the edge of their seat and they stand up to see and wonder, is that thing going to go through that little other thing, you know, the hoop or whatever, you know, or is the guy going to catch the leather filled with air, right? I mean, that's really what comes right down to it. Yeah, he caught it. Okay, there you go. Everybody gets excited. And then they go home, right? All right? Wow, you know, but there is a certain praise, there's a certain worship that's happening at that level. I was drawn to that. The world has its worship. Where does it come from? Well, obviously you could say pride. You could say culture has a way of capturing worship like that. For some people, it's fear. They worship something out of fear. And for others, it's guilt. Worship comes from a desire to be honored or accepted or liked. Comes from self-righteousness. Might even be a desire to make things better or to get rid of a problem or to get rid of some sin or even to gain some sort of blessing. There are all kinds of things that drive a person to worship. In fact, If you want a glimpse into the direction of the world's, how the world's worship goes, listen to Romans 1. Instead of worshiping God, it says there, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The main fuel that fires up the world's worship, according to these verses, is lifting up the glory of man, humanity, social needs, the outward, the form, physical things, emotional things, things you can see and touch and experience on this earth, and we're constantly lifting them up and constantly making statues of them and constantly saying, now that's impressive. Take a look at that. There's an achievement right there worthy of us stopping all that we're doing and just looking at it and making plaques and lifting up in our mind told we should, and the reason why we have these things, we're told we should never forget. Look at this. There's an honor to it. There's a preoccupation with it. How great man is, how wonderful this creation is, the creatures are, see. So there is then a kind of worship that can only be prompted, though, by the Spirit of God. Man has his worship, and we're worshipful creatures, and we're bent that way, but this worship's different. Excuse me. I can tell that, you know, if I were to have been asleep for a year and woken up sneezing like this, I would know exactly what time of the month we're at. Ah, spring is in the air. It's so wonderful, right? Start sneezing, everybody, right? Sorry. Here we go. There's a kind of worship that can only be prompted by the Spirit of God. It's a statement that the Holy Spirit lives in you. It's the main mark that a person is a Christian. And we need to understand this. Worship by the Spirit of God. That's a part of the character of the person who is a Christian. This is how God saved us. When a person became born again, that's what happened. Now turn to John 4 and I want you to see this. Let's see if we can understand this a little more. And I want you to see how connected this is to salvation. This is a story about Jesus confronting a woman from Samaria at a well just outside that town. The Samaritans, you remember, were sort of half-breed Jews. The Jews didn't like them because of that. They considered them dogs. And Jesus goes up to her and he tells her, I have living water. I know you came out here to get water out of a well, but I have living water for you. And he winds up telling her, I am that living water. Now, in order to really help her get in touch with, I mean, he's talking about soul thirst here. And in order for her to get in touch with that, Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. Jesus says, that's right. You've had five. The one you're living with now is not your husband. You're not married. And so there's a lot of stuff going on in your life that doesn't honor God. In other words, you're not a believer. You don't have salvation. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't necessarily make a big deal about her being a Samaritan. In other words, I'm not saying this because you're a Samaritan. I'm saying this when I talked about the husbands and everything because I was trying to show you it has nothing to do with you being a Samaritan. It has everything to do with the thing that you worship. It has everything to do with the thing that you value. It has everything to do with the fact that you're a sinner and you don't have the true circumcision. And that true circumcision has nothing to do with you being a Samaritan versus being a Jew. Now, by saying all of that, Jesus is also letting her know that he knows things that she has never told him. In other words, he has supernatural knowledge. He's omniscient. He just told her things about her life, and she's never met the guy. He can read her heart. And that's why in verse 19 she says, "Look at it, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good deduction. Now let's pick it up there. She knows that prophets speak for God. So here is one that speaks for God. God has come to her, see? And so verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem is a place of worship." Why does she go there? Because she knows that worship is the issue. We're going to talk about, you're here representing God, so let's talk about worship because I know that that's the number one thing. The Samaritans built their own system of worship so they didn't have to go down to the temple of Jerusalem. In fact, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. So we're talking about two different kinds of worship systems. What I want you to see here is this woman understands that worship is the problem. Why go there? Because all that matters in life is what you do with God. How you worship Him. She's saying, that's the bottom line, and I'm not sure who's right. Samaritans or the Jews, so can you let me know? I mean, Jerusalem is sort of up in a mountain, and the Samaritans made Mount Gerizim the holy place to worship God. And so she wants to know which mountain is the best one. You know what's going on right here? She's focused on the place, isn't she? It's her great confusion, the big obstacle. So Jesus says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Hey! Forget about it. It's not those two things. You're looking in the wrong way. You're looking in the wrong direction. The place isn't going to matter. Why is Jesus talking about geography? Because he's showing her that her view of spiritual things is tied to this earth, to the physical, to geography. Holiness and worship to her is a place. And Jesus says it's not a place but a spirit, an inside thing, a heart. It's what's going on inside your heart that matters, not where you live. You can live on that mountain. You can live on that mountain over there. And it matters not. What matters is what's going on in your heart. Let me say it a different way. Jesus is saying that worship is a life direction. It's a way of life, not a location. Not an external thing at all. It's not something with robes and beads and baptisms and ceremonies and ceilings in some temple. And by the way, that very place, both in Samaria and in Jerusalem, was destroyed just 40 years later. So clearly, it's not a place. You put your hope in this place, and in 40 years, it's going to be leveled. What matters? Worship from a redeemed heart, see? True worship. The kind that is generated by the Spirit inside. All right, so worship is at a place. Verse 22, we learn another thing. Here's another thing that she needed to know. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. And we can stop there. Now notice the phrase, what we know. That's revelation. In other words, truth. So what else do we learn? It's not a place, and it's based on truth. It has nothing to do with the physical realm, and it's based on the truth, according to truth. Worship isn't done any way you want it. That's what he's telling her. Today, relativism defines most people's worship. You know, if it relates to me, then I do it. It all depends on how I feel. How that truth makes me feel, my experiences. Jesus says, no, worship has to do with what is true, with the truth. According to Scripture, not just the first five books either, lady. Right? All of them. the whole Bible. So Jesus is telling this woman, your worship is incomplete. It has to be based on this book. You're in a place of ignorance. And then in verse 23, Jesus adds another piece. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice the true worshipers. The true worshipers. Who are those? Could it be that they're also the true circumcision? Sure. Not a place, according to truth, and from a certain attitude. It's internal, right? See the word spirit? That has to do with attitude. That has to do with things from the inside, from the heart. Every year in October, there's a massive group that goes to the Middle East to worship at a holy place. If you're a Mormon, you also have your little ritual where you go to Salt Lake City, to the main temple, and that's the holiest place. If you're a Catholic, you go to Rome, to Vatican City, where the Pope is, and that's the holiest place for them. Jesus said in here, worship has nothing to do with a place, nothing to do with personal feelings or private opinions, and everything to do with your attitude and what's going on the inside. Everything to do with whether it is consistent with this book. End of verse 23. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now right there, Jesus calls a believer a worshiper. That's what a Christian is, a worshiper. And that's what Paul is doing in Philippians 3, one who worships by the Spirit of God. People that worship God from the heart according to Scripture, not based on a location. So what's the mark of a true Christian? Worships God according to Scripture from the heart, right? You know what the false circumcision is? Any person who tries to make worship about the place, about the externals, who makes Scripture secondary and not that big of a deal. All right, we can go further. Back to Philippians 3:3. We could break this down even more. The word for worship is latruo. Latruo. I looked every place this Greek word was used, and it's really tied into the priestly service in the temple. It's a sacred worship is the idea. In fact, sometimes it's translated service. It's a service offered to God from the heart. We get our English word liturgy, by the way, from this word. Now listen carefully. It's more than emotion. It's more than, how you feel. It's more than singing. It's more than good thoughts and intentions and feelings of love. It's a kind of attitude that affects the life direction. It impacts a way of living. So it's a life of worship. It's a direction of life where everything points to God. And if we're talking about priestly type service, it's a life where you understand that all your actions have to do with some act, some form of serving God. So it's all about honor and devotion and respect and glory and service and love. And so your mouth and heart are filled with praise for Him. Say good things about Him, but it's also a life that reflects the same love and desire for God to get glory. And that's why it says it that way in Romans 12. Remember that verse 1? You're very familiar probably with this verse. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, by God's mercy, on the basis of the salvation you have by God's mercy, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's he saying there? That if God has saved you by His mercy, then the life you need to live, the one that makes sense for a person who has been rescued by His mercy, this is the life. Make your body worship Him worship Him in a kind of service that has to do with all you are, your whole body, in a holy direction. And that's not all verse 2. Not conformed to this world. It's a kind of life worship that looks nothing like this world, and it proves the will of God. In other words, it's consistent with God's will, and that's what life worship looks like. Let's get even more specific. What's it look like when we worship by the Spirit? Well, real simple. Look at what the Spirit produces, and you can understand what that worship is like. What does the Spirit produce? Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit. First one is what? Love. You love God. And this is the reason why when a person claims to be a worshiper, when you see a person come and they sing songs to the Lord and it appears to be such great passion and they appear to be a person who's just really excited about God, and then they go and live the opposite way, it's a great confusion. And you say, wait a minute. What was that real worship? Well, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, love for God. It's all about loving Him. It's not meant to be just a burst of emotional expression, but the expression of daily living. You love God, you love Jesus, you love His people, by the way. Ephesians 1, love for all the saints. That love for His people comes from a worshipful heart. Because you worship God, you love people, and you know you love what God loves, Scripture. Truth, the blameless way, and so forth. Deuteronomy 6, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Matthew 22, the greatest commandment is to love God. He's your affection now. And this is the mark. You say, how do you know when a person really loves another person? How do you know when there's love for that other person? Well, think about it. It's not that tough to figure it out. You know, sometimes you talk to a person, you'll know it. You'll know it. You'll be able to tell when it's really going on. And it's not all about the Twitter painted feelings, right? But you'll know it when it happens. Oh, that's love. Well, what's it look like? I mean, well, you're willing to sacrifice a lot of time. You're willing to sacrifice money. You're even willing to sacrifice some of your own desires. You know how I know that? I learned that really well when I was going to, when I attended Bible college. There were a good five of us in the carpool, and often the topic of the conversation was who was going to be the first to own a minivan, okay? First minivan owner. Of course, we all envisioned big utility vehicles, trucks and so forth. Who was going to be the first? We knew it was going to happen. And I lost. I was first, right? Why'd you do that? Because I love my family. I love my wife. You sacrifice things. You say no to certain things to say yes to other things because of the value. He's your affection now. You do what you do out of love for God, affection in that direction, see. There's a second fruit the Spirit produces, joy. Worship by the Spirit produces a kind of joy, a delight in God. It's a kind of joy that the world cannot understand. How could you face trials that way? James 1, right? Consider it all joy. An unbeliever can't do that, by the way. Now, we're not talking about just being happy. We're not talking about just grinning and bearing it. We're not talking about getting excited about something or even about God. Excitement has to do with thrills that are quick and fast-hitting and don't last. you know, the juicy fruit gum type of feelings. Start chewing on that stuff, and pretty soon you feel like you're chewing on a rubber band, you know? Joy is different. Spirit-produced joy smiles at all things because God is in control, and that is a good thing, see? There's a third fruit the Spirit produces, peace. And that is the content spirit, lowercase s, spirit. The confidence that not only is God in control, but because He's good, it will all turn out just like it needs to. The Christian doesn't say, oh, it's all going to be fine. He knows better than that because of the Lord. It might not be fine. It's all going to be good. You'll see. It'll all turn out your way. Sometimes it's really bad from the world's view. But the believer understands God's in control of this and God is good. So this is good. So I'm at peace. Who can say that and have peace? Only a true Christian, the true circumcision. And so we're talking about a person who loves to talk about Jesus Christ, loves to think about God, loves God. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're talking about a person who handles every circumstance through the filter of God's goodness and sovereign control of all things. And all of that is inward. It's all on the inside, and it's an inside force that pushes out certain types of attitudes and responses and actions. And so you see it in speech. And there's this inside direction pushing itself to the outside where you see it in speech and attitudes and life management and emotions and so forth. And I like how one author put it, you can see it because there are no rivals. There's no competition. Everything else in life comes in second. Or you can say last place. There's just first place, last place. It's a two-man race. There's Jesus and there's everything else. Nothing and no one compares. Jesus told us what that looks like. In fact, he said it to Satan in Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Have you noticed that when you became a believer that all those things that you gave your affection to, your joys to, that you tried to make peace out of, that all those things became rivals? Did you notice that? All of a sudden, there was a friction in your heart. I've told you this story, I think, before, but I used to spend massive amounts of time going to the gym. We lived by an Air Force base, and I would take my basketball or go there and, you know, play basketball with the airmen there. Hours, 4 or 5 hours at a shot. Nobody told me I was short. This might not be your sport. You might, you know, think you're wasting your time here. I didn't pick up on that. I just went for it. My passions were all out there. Right after I became a believer, I completely stopped that. Not because I thought that was sin, but I noticed that it was a rival. It was a rival. I think I love that more than God. Just forget it. I'm done with that. I couldn't play that, couldn't do that activity until I could be convinced that it's not a rival anymore. You ever experience that? Things in your life that you see it. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself at that time, what's going on? I mean, why do I feel uncomfortable loving that thing or that person so much? I'll tell you why. Because of Colossians 1:18, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Okay, how do you know you're a Christian? What's the first mark of it? Worship by the Spirit of God. worship from the heart, from the inside that flows in this direction. Love for God, joy because of God, peace from God. Where does it come from? The Holy Spirit. And that's a work that only He can do. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John 3 when He told him that he must be born again. The Spirit goes about like wind. There's great strength to change a man from the inside out and get him to love God with all his heart. See, it's got to be God doing that. Beloved, we have to keep seeing that contrast of false and true, false circumcision kind of salvation is fixed then on externals. It's all outward appearance. So this is the place to start when evaluating. Ask yourself some questions. Do you worship by the Spirit of God? Is it internal? Do you worship in spirit and truth? Do you love God and are bothered by all other rivals? Is there a life direction that is consumed with worshiping Him? And notice, I didn't say it was perfect. Our only perfection at salvation is the righteousness of Christ. That's our standing. But what about the direction of your life? Is it something the Spirit is producing? Love, joy, peace. That's a big one, but let me show you a few more here as we bring this together. Number two, this mark we can call glories in Christ Jesus. This person glories in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, in glory in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? Glory. Kalkeomai is the Greek word. It means boasting, literally. In fact, actually, it was always connected to joy. So it has to do with rejoicing. Sometimes you hear people say, hey, take pride in that. You ever either said that or heard that? Maybe a team, maybe a family name, maybe a group that you've associated with. Hey, you need to take pride in it. That's the idea, actually, with this word. But notice, take pride not in any other things like that, but who? Christ Jesus. What's that mean? How can that be a mark of a true Christian? Well, Paul really loved this term. He said it 35 times. All the other New Testament writers combined, 2 times. So this is Paul's word. He loves it. He liked talking about boasting. Isn't that good? And you know, people like Peter, he didn't even touch that word because he got in trouble when he was But Paul loved it. You know why Paul was so much into boasting? Because that's our heart direction. It's in us. It's impossible for humans not to be boasters. I mean, we are boasters at heart. And when God saves a person, He turns that person's boasting away from himself, away from herself, to Christ Jesus. You can say to boast is to make much of a person. Our hearts now are set to make much of Christ. Somebody says, wow, you're sure a great person. Oh, you know what? You should see my master. You should get to know my master. If you think I'm anything, I'm nothing. You should know my Lord. I can talk about him all day. What does that tell us about the unbeliever, by the way? The unbeliever, the bent of their life is to make much of themselves. It's to take credit for themselves. They boast in themselves. That's their mark. It's the thought that we could bring any of our best efforts and bring them before God and think that we can offer God the life we live so that He would say, ah, you did it. Excellent. Impressive. Right? Look at what you've done. Hey, Christianity is marked this way. It is the collection of the boasters in Christ. We take no credit in ourselves, right? Remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9:23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom or his might or his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Now watch this. Those are the things to boast about. You know how God exercised loving kindness and justice and righteousness? By sending Jesus Christ to go to the cross and purchase those things for us. Love, justice, and righteousness are ours in Christ through His life and death on the cross. That's why we glory or boast in Christ Jesus. Paul said it this way in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in Philippians 3:8 and 9, we're going to talk about gains and losses. We're going to find out where our boast is. The very righteousness of Christ. And what you see all throughout this letter is this message that Christ is everything and I am nothing. I have nothing. Even my best is loss and my only gain is Christ. See? So when it says, and glory in Christ Jesus, it means that very song that we sang, no humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. Or this song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Or this one. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Or how about the words of Augustus Toplady, which we sang earlier, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, I come with your righteousness on, your righteousness, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. You know what all those songs are saying? I glory in Christ. I glory in Christ Jesus. I boast in Him. Because I have nothing, it can take no credit for anything. It's all Him. It's all who He is and what He has done. Jesus is our pride. See? And remember Luke 15 and the prodigal son? This is what the mark of a true Christian is like. We come to the Father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Our boasting looks like this. Luke 18:13, standing some distance away, this man was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. Listen to this. For everyone who exalts himself, everyone who boasts about himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what our kind of boasting looks like. Glories in Christ Jesus. That's our mark. It's not about us anymore. Jesus Christ is our direction. He's our life. It's all about who He is and what He has done. So again, I ask the question, where do you stand? Do you find yourself defending you, or are you looking for credit in life? Do you seek recognition? Can you live with Jesus Christ getting all attention and all glory? Is He your boast in life, or is your life too important that there's not enough room for Him? One last one. Number three, third mark, He denies the flesh. Verse 3 ends this way, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what a true Christian looks like, true circumcision. What's it saying? What is this, Mark? It's humility, really. It's the flip side of boasting in Christ. To make much of Him is to deny yourself. Jesus said it over and over. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and then come and follow me. The Judaizers, these are the people that were the false circumcision here, those Jewish people who were trying to claim Christ and also circumcision, they put all their confidence in their flesh. And what the flesh could do. And when he says flesh here, I don't believe he means it in the way of how we sometimes talk about it, as a believer, you're trying to deny those impulses of the flesh there. It has a little bit to do with that, but it's more to look at it like the unbeliever would look at the flesh. Flesh is unredeemed humanity. It's the only place where remaining sin is at. We're talking about human effort apart from Christ, human ability apart from Christ. We're talking about those things that you might glory in. Man's best efforts when we talk about that word flesh. And if you want a picture, I'm just going to give you one. There's many I could give, but because of time, let me just give you one. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, those that want to show that their flesh can do great things. Okay? The person comes under the law in order to show, I am that good. Well, I've never got a ticket, right? It's that person. Oh, I've never, I'm always obeying the law. I'm right here. There might be other people that are over here. I'm way up here, see? Can I do great things? They can do. These are people that feel like they can achieve great things and do good and impress God with their goodness, but here's what the law is only good for, not to showcase how awesome your flesh is, but here's what the law is for, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, will be declared right in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Awesomeness, right? No, not what it says. Sin. What's the law? God's standard of righteousness for man. You put the flesh right next to it, and all it does is magnify all your sin. You say, but I did good right here. Yeah, but look, the law keeps showing bad, and you've got three more bad checks over here. So it kind of goes like this, and it's just really bad. Keeps doing it. And so the closer you are to that law, the more you see mounds of it, heaps of it, of that sin. So watch this. A true Christian sees that about his flesh. He sees the selfishness and the failures and the inability in that flesh, the weakness, the powerlessness, and he doesn't put confidence in it. There's no trust in it. Luke 18, 9, that's the definition of the false circumcision. He trusts in himself. He denies it. The true Christian doesn't trust his flesh. The true Christian understands his flesh is sinful. And so we're talking about the humility to turn from your sinful self. Now let me bring this all to a conclusion here, because I feel like I've taken a lot of time to tell you this. All right, here we go. Now let's work backwards here as we put this all together. Watch this. The true Christian, he sees that flesh. He sees the inability. He sees the weakness. He sees the selfishness. And he denies it. He hates it. He rejects it. Then what? He turns to Christ. And what does he do? He boasts in Him, in all that He is, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His work on the cross for Him. And that leads to a life of worship by the Spirit. The true Christian abandons self to cling to Christ, to worship God by the Spirit. That's our picture, beloved. That's what makes the true circumcision. And we started by telling you this. The false circumcision is even able to be convicted of his sin. and that that doesn't mean that he is a true Christian. So I wanted to end with this quote by John MacArthur. I think it sums it up really well, talking about the true versus false, or the spiritual versus the natural. Listen to this. Natural conviction deals with my conduct. Spiritual repentance deals with my condition. Natural conviction deals with the symptoms. Spiritual repentance deals with the disease. Natural conviction makes a person shy away from God because they feel fearful. Spiritual repentance makes a person run to God for forgiveness. Very different, he says. Spiritual repentance means putting no confidence in the flesh. You know there's nothing in you that's good, it's rotten to the core, but you see a person with natural, just feeling bad about the scandalous things their sin produces, feeling badly about what happens on the outside, feeling bad about their conduct, doesn't ever deal with the wretchedness of their condition, and doesn't see in the flesh the inability to ever produce anything good. End quote. Listen. It's only by the work of God's grace that can make a person turn to Jesus Christ by faith, to be saved by Him so that they might look like this. So the question, of course, is very obvious, is where are you? And those three marks describe you, not because of you, but because you see His hand, His work of grace in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We are humbled by it, Lord. We stand before You and Your Word, Lord, as those who, yes, Lord, are just insufficient. And we're reminded again this morning that we cannot save ourselves. We need Christ. So I pray, Father, that You would help us in our evaluating to be able to tell if those marks are there. Lord, if so, to praise You. And if not, that we would just turn to You. And it's that simple. Pray, Lord, You do this work for Your glory. And may we be those people that worship by the Spirit of God, that glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.